1 Samuel 15, 1 through 9. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them into Lamech, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. You showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs. And all that was good would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. This is God's word. You may be seated.
About 15 years ago, there was a movie released called Best in Show. It's a cult classic about a group of very strange people that all decide to enter their dogs into a national dog competition. And I watched this movie. I thought it was hilarious. Most other people in my life did not think it was very funny. But what's true about all these dogs that get to that level is that they have to go through obedience school. And there's a bunch of different levels in obedience school, and you have to pass each one of these levels to get to the point where your dog can enter into a competition like that. And so I was curious, you know, how do you get to that level? And if you look it up, there's actually these requirements that they have to meet. And so there's a bunch of different things these dogs have to do. They have to walk on the leash next to their owner, have to be able to sit and heel and stand and do all those things on and off the leash. And so there's all of these different events. And for your dog to pass the obedience tests, they have to get at least a 50% score in every one of those events. And they have to have a cumulative score of 170 out of 200, or 85%. Now, 85% is a pretty good score. It's a pretty good score in everything except for ethics class. And what we're going to see this morning in the text is that because God is holy, he requires complete obedience to his word. He can't be satisfied with 85% or anything less than 100% obedience because he's completely holy. Let's take a look at the text together. Now, before we get into the first few verses here, let me remind you about what happened in chapter 13. In chapter 13, the prophet Samuel came to King Saul, who had just offered an unlawful sacrifice. And Samuel told King Saul, because he had done that, his kingdom would not continue, but rather God would seek out a man after his own heart and give the kingdom to that man. So that's what has been prophesied. But Saul is still king at this point, so he's still required to obey God's word completely. And so Samuel comes to him and says, here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to take out the Amalekites completely. Wipe them out. Do not spare any of them, not any people, not any animals. Kill everyone and everything. Now, who are the Amalekites? They are a raiding band of terrorists, essentially. And when the people of Israel were coming out of the nation of Egypt during the Exodus, the Amalekites opposed them and fought against them. They were utterly unrepentant, and they would not let the Israelites pass through, even though they weren't in the promised land. Israel had no beef with them. They still attacked them. And so God said back during the Exodus, I'm going to utterly wipe them out one day. And so 400 years later, these people are still unrepentant. They still have not turned to the Lord in any way, shape, or form 400 years later. So when we read this text, it can be fairly uncomfortable to read this and other parts in the Bible where God commands that a group of people be wiped out. But I think primarily it's uncomfortable for us to read that because of the fundamental assumptions that we we all make, or at least start off making in our lives. And that is that people are innocent. So when God commands destruction, or when there's a natural disaster of some kind, a tornado, a flood, a fire, something that could only be attributed to God, people say, well, how could I believe in a God that wipes out these innocent people? But friends, when we read the Bible, we learn from the earliest chapters in Scripture, Genesis 1 through 3, that no one is innocent. All of us are guilty because all of us, starting with our first parents, Adam and Eve, have rebelled against God and have sinned against Him. So there's no such thing as an innocent person. We're all guilty. So as John Piper has famously said, when we hear of people being wiped out like this in the Bible, when we see natural disasters being filmed on the evening news, the question really isn't, why were these people struck dead? The question is, why haven't I been struck dead? Because I'm guilty. I deserve death. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death. And the answer, friends, is that it's because God is gracious. He waited 400 years to put the Amalekites to death. He has given you 10 or 15 or 20 or 40 or 60 years on this earth. He is patient. He wants you to come to repentance. He's gracious and slow to anger. But sadly, these Amalekites, after 400 years, still haven't come to repentance. And so God commands that they be wiped out. And so in verses 4 through 6, Saul assembles a massive force, 210,000 soldiers. And I think the reason the author includes that information is to assure us, the readers, that Saul had more than enough forces to carry out God's command. This isn't a situation like a couple chapters ago when Saul had 600 men, that's it, at his disposal. Because we can read the following events and think, if this wasn't in the text, well, maybe they just didn't have enough men to do the job. That's not the case. 210,000 soldiers. So when they're lying in wait for the Amalekites, Saul goes ahead and he meets with the Kenites. And he tells them, hey, we're about to attack these people. You settled among them. We want you to get out of here now. Because the Kenites, when they left the people of Israel, when they left Egypt, they had shown kindness to Israel. And in fact, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. So Saul shows this great act of kindness to them. And here we see the grace of the Lord. The Kenites didn't deserve to be spared either, but God spares them. Through Saul, see God's grace. Israel soundly defeats the Amalekites, but look at what happened. Look at the text. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen, but destroyed the people and the worthless and despised animals. Spared Agag, and they spared the best animals. So the question is, was he obedient? I mean, Saul spared one guy out of a whole nation. They killed all of the animals except for the best of the best. This is 85% obedience for sure. But friend, Saul was disobedient because the command was do not spare them. No one, no people, no animals. Do not spare them. And what we see is with God, to obey halfway is to disobey. So look now at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. God speaks to the prophet Samuel, and he says that he regrets that he made Saul king. Later on in the passage, he will say that the Lord does not regret. And the confusion here translating any language into another language is that we don't get the full meaning of the word. The word translated regret can also mean felt sorrow. God was grieved that he had made Saul king. It's so amazing because God is omniscient. It's not like he didn't know this was going to happen. He knew what Saul was going to do. And yet, when Saul did it, it still grieved him. Isn't that amazing? God is not surprised by our sin, but it still grieves him when we sin. Compassionate God. Why is it that God regrets this? Because because Saul has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Think about why we break God's commands. We don't just start off just going and breaking God's commands. There's a process in there, isn't there? We turn back from following God, and then we break his commands. So anytime we're breaking commands, it's either because we've never been following God to begin with, or it's because we were following the Lord, but now we turn back from doing that, and that's why we break God's commands. Jesus tells us in John 15 that we should abide in him, that we should remain in him, and that as long as we abide and remain in him, we'll bear much fruit. But if we stop abiding in him, that's not going to happen. We turn back from following God and we break his commands. And this is what happens in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents, the first sin. How did Satan tempt them? He came to them and he said, "Don't you think God is holding out on you? Don't you think you should have the right to become like him? Don't you think it should be up to you to discern good and evil, right and wrong?" Adam and Eve turned back from following the Lord before they broke his command. That's what happens to us as well. And when we turn back from following God, the desire that we have is often for our own glory. We, like Saul, want to set up a monument for ourselves. Isn't that what Saul does here? After this great victory, he doesn't set up a monument for God. He sets up a monument for himself. And I think it would be a good opportunity for us now to just think about our own lives. Think about the ways that we do this. When you look out at your life, are you really setting up a monument for God, or are you setting up a monument for yourself? Most of you know I really love college football, and so I follow a little bit of the recruiting stuff that goes on. I'm amazed these days with Twitter. These 17 and 18-year-old kids, they are the kings of the universe in their minds. Tweeting and retweeting and favoriting this and that and boasting all kinds of things about their skills. And then it never fails. Almost every one of them, at some point in the process, maybe when their commitment is finished or they've signed with the school, they'll say, you know, "God, to God be the glory." But when you look at, and not just their lives, I'm not just singling them out, all of us, what does social media say about ourselves? Whose kingdom are we really building? Whose monument is going to be standing at the end of our lives? Is it really God's, or is it ours? We have to ask those hard questions. For Saul, it was about him. He wanted the glory. He wanted to set up that monument for himself. So he disobeys God's word. But because God is holy, he requires complete obedience. And that's even more important for Saul, because Saul is the king. He's the leader of the nation of Israel. And leaders, whether we like it or not, people follow our example. John MacArthur has famously said, "Leadership is influence. It's not anything else, it's not anything less." And so because every one of us has influence over somebody, every one of us is a leader. All of us. There was a famous commercial in the 90s featuring Charles Barkley, the great NBA basketball player. And in this particular commercial, he says, "I am not a role model. I'm a professional basketball player. Parents are role models." Now listen, I appreciate what Nike was, their ad, and what Charles Barkley, what they were trying to do. They were trying to, especially in the 90s, in the midst of gang violence and drugs gone crazy in our country, they're trying to send this message: mom and dad, you are supposed to be role models for your kids, not me, not us. And that's all well and good, but here's the problem. Charles Barkley is a professional basketball player in the United States of America. He has outsized influence. And so he and Nike can say all day, "Don't look at me, look at your mom and dad." But the fact of the matter is, kids are going to keep looking at him. And so we have to very carefully consider how we're leading, how we're influencing with the choices that we make. Because there's no doubt when we sin, as Saul did, we're leading people astray by our example. But friends, it's not just in clear matters, black and white with sin, that we have to consider the choices that we're making in our lives. It's with our Christian freedom. What music do we listen to? What shows do we watch? What movies do we go to? Do we drink alcohol or not drink alcohol once we're of age? In what settings do we drink alcohol if we drink alcohol? Do we go to certain places or not? All of those issues of Christian freedom aren't sin or not sin issues necessarily, but they're issues of love. They're important issues because we're all leaders and we have influence, as King Saul did. I want you to look on the screen in Romans 14. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." I have 3 kids, and 2 of them are boys. So the motto in the Duty Family House in January of 2015 was set as this: make peace. So in all of these situations, I come into, you know, 2 boys trying to kill one another, and I say, "What's going on?" And they tell me this, that, and the other. And with both of them, I always end up with the question, "Son, did your action make peace?" Don't you know that when you say that to him, that makes him angry? Do you see the desperation in my eyes? So friends, when it comes to our leadership and our influence, the question isn't always, is it sin or is it not sin? That question is not hard to answer. We have the word. The harder question is, with our Christian freedom, is it loving or unloving? Does it make for peace or not make for peace? Those are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Those are questions that Saul never asked. So we have to understand them. So Samuel spends the entire night crying out to God. Now he's looking for King Saul to confront him. Let's look and see how that encounter is going to go. Look at verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Well, just like in chapter 13, Saul runs up to Samuel and gives him a warm greeting, but this time he adds, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." False. The command was, go and strike Amalek and devote everything to destruction. Don't spare anyone, no people, no animals, nothing. But Saul thinks that he's obeyed because he mostly obeyed. And friends, our culture tells us, as long as we've obeyed God most of the time, or if we've obeyed most of God's commands most of the time at least, then we've obeyed. But to obey halfway is to disobey. Samuel is confronting Saul with that reality right now. Look on the screen at James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." James says, listen, even if you keep every one of God's commands, but you only break one, you've still broken the law. Why? Because the same God gave all of the commands that gave the command you broke. And we understand that because that's exactly how our society is set up. You can be the greatest law-abiding citizen in the United States. You report that dollar you found in the parking lot to the IRS, you go the whole length. But if you have one bad day and you get angry and go berserk and kill someone, you're still going to jail. It doesn't matter that you obeyed 99.9% of the laws 99.9% of the time. If you break one law, there are consequences. And it's the same with God. But a lot of us don't understand these things, and we think that there's excuses for not obeying all of God's law or obeying most of God's law most of the time. We find this in Mark chapter 10. There's this rich young ruler, and he runs up to Jesus, and he wants to know, how can I have eternal life? So Jesus says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the rich young ruler responds with the funniest statement in the Bible. Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth. Like every parent just like fell out of their chair laughing. You know, you come home and you pull into the driveway, there's a shoe on the roof. Kids, how did the shoe get on the roof? I don't know, Dad. Well, it wasn't there when I left for work. Weird. Yeah. He's never told a lie. He's always honored his father and mother. Hard to believe. Look at what Jesus does, though. Verses 21 and 22 on the screen. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Look at what Jesus does. He doesn't even get into an argument with the man. If there's no way he's never told a lie, no way he's never looked at a woman lustfully, no way he's always honored his parents. He doesn't even get into that discussion. He just says, okay. Well, then I want you to sell everything you have and come and follow me. But he goes away sad. This man that seemed to want eternal life so bad, worse than anything, he went away sad because he had broken the greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God was his money, his stuff. He was unwilling to give that up. He thought he was a good person, but he wasn't. And friends, most people today think that they're good people. But when we really look at God's commands, we see that we're not good people. We are liars, thieves, adulterers at heart. That means we are not good people. We have not kept God's commands all the time. And to obey halfway is to disobey. Now, what I want you to notice here in the text as well is that Saul attempts to spiritualize his actions, doesn't he? He says, the people spared the animals to sacrifice to the Lord your God. That's why we did it. So Saul thought his partial obedience was enough. And especially it was enough as long as there was a spiritual motivation behind it. Of course, what Saul doesn't mention is that he's talking about a peace offering. And the nice thing about a peace offering is that at the end of the peace offering, you get to have a big steak dinner. You get to eat the sacrifices. So even this is likely selfishly motivated. Because God is holy, he requires complete obedience to his word. So Samuel stops him. And look at what he says, verse 17. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel points out how Saul has turned back from following the Lord, how he's broken the commands. And he says, you remember this, Saul? You were nothing. You were nothing. You were from the smallest tribe in Israel. You were a farmer. You were nothing. You were so much nothing that when I came and anointed you king and the people were going to bring you out, you hid among the baggage. Who does that, Saul? You were nothing. and now you're king, and you think that that gives you the right to break God's law. You were humble, now you're hearing. Saul pleads his case. It's no different than chapter 13, is it? What does he do? He makes excuses. He shifts blame. That's exactly what we do. Well, the only reason I said that or did that, I'm having a bad day. Okay, it's just been a bad day. That's why that happened. Well, if they hadn't done this, if they hadn't said this, that's the reason that I did that, that I said that. Well, yeah, I know I got angry with you, but it was righteous anger because you did. We always want to shift blame and make excuses. We want to be held accountable for our actions. So Samuel is clear. Even if it's true that you spared the best animals to offer as a sacrifice, that's not what God commanded you to do. Look at verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you." Samuel's words are part of one of the central themes found in the Bible. God values obedience over sacrifice. I don't know of a single command that's repeated or a single statement that's repeated more times in the Bible. I know of at least 10 occurrences in the scriptures to obey is better than sacrifice. God values obedience more than sacrifice. And friends, he doesn't say he doesn't value sacrifice. They're not mutually exclusive. But what Samuel's message is that God wants obedient people to offer sacrifices because they are accepted by God already. He doesn't want disobedient people offering sacrifices in hopes of being accepted by God. That's what Samuel's message is here. That's the message that we find throughout the scriptures. See, the culture tells us, live as you please, and then offer sacrifices to make up for your sins. So do whatever you want on the weekend, as long as you go to confession and confess your sins to a priest. Live however you please with your money, as long as you give a little bit every now and then to God's purposes. Do whatever you want with your time, as long as you give a little bit every now and then to God's purposes. See, the culture says that we can make up for our sin with sacrifice. But Samuel's message to Saul is that God values obedience over sacrifice. Look at what the prophet Amos said. He said to the people of Israel, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God said through the prophet Amos, look, every time you guys get together for some kind of religious festival, some kind of worship service, it's just a bunch of noise. I don't want it. I want you to do what I've commanded. You're not going to earn my favor by doing religious stuff every once in a while. I want your obedience. I want that to come from a heart of gratitude for all that I've done for you. So Saul thinks that his partial obedience is acceptable, but Samuel makes it clear that it's not. Saul has rejected God's word, and as a result, God has rejected Saul from being king over Israel. Now, how is Saul going to respond? Look at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people. Obeyed their voice." Saul recognizes finally at this point that he has sinned against God. And look at what he notices. He even notices the heart motivation. Why did he sin against God? Because he feared the people. He obeyed their voice. Friends, the Bible has much to say about the fear of man. And all throughout the scripture, two things are held in contrast: the fear of man and the fear of the Lord. Because we can only do one. If we fear the Lord, we will not fear man. We will value God's opinion over man's opinion. But if we fear man, we will not fear the Lord, because we will value man's opinion over God's opinion. And I don't have to think too long or hard, and probably you don't either, to think about things that I've said or things that I've done that I did or said because I was afraid of what people would think. I didn't do or say them because I was fearing the Lord rightly. I did it because I was afraid. And that's exactly what Saul says here. So he makes this request. He says, "Return with me so that I may bow before the Lord." Now, it sounds pious, but what's really going on? Well, in the next verse, Samuel refuses to return to Saul, and so Saul reaches out and grabs the skirt of Samuel's robe. Now, this word skirt is also tassels. If you're a little bit familiar with some of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you know that pious men in Israel had tassels attached to their robes. Because in Numbers 15, God said that would remind them of all their commands, of all God's commands. And so there's a dual symbolism here. Saul has transgressed the word, the commands of God. He's torn it. But Samuel says, here's the explicit symbolism. Just as you've torn my robe, God is going to tear the kingdom from you. He's going to give it to your neighbor who's better than you, the man after God's own heart. And then Samuel adds this, God won't regret. He will not change his mind because he's not a man. This is done, Saul. You've lost the kingdom. And Saul is going to continue in the official role of king for some years. But he has lost the kingdom. It's going to be given to David in the very next chapter. And we see then Saul's real motivation for asking Samuel to come back. Is it the glory of God? Look at what he says. I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. See, it sounded like Saul was really concerned with God, that he could go and worship. He recognized his sin. But we see here that the truth is, Saul was more concerned about reputation than repentance. He was more concerned with reputation than repentance. And that is a dangerous place to be. In fact, Jesus had his harshest words for those who cared more about reputation than repentance. He called them hypocrites. He said, you want to look good on the outside, but you don't care about your heart. You don't care about what's on the inside. That's what God cares about. You don't care about your outside appearance. But Saul cared more about reputation than repentance. And that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. When someone comes to us and brings our sin to our attention, do we say, what can I do to protect my reputation? Or do we say, what can I do to walk in repentance? I think all of us have at least responded sometimes with thoughts of how can I protect my reputation rather than what can I do to walk in repentance? Saul only cares about his reputation. So he begs Samuel to come with him. Samuel is not God, and so Samuel does change his mind. I don't know why. The scripture doesn't say why. But he agrees to go back with Saul. Maybe it's because of their personal friendship. Maybe it's because he wanted to promote unity in the nation. Didn't want there to be a riot of some kind, an anarchy. But for whatever reason, Samuel returns with him. Look what happens in verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. And Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. See, King Saul had rejected the word of the Lord, and Samuel doesn't reject God's word. So he says, that one guy that you left alive, bring him over here. I'll do what you should have done. And he shows him that God is holy and requires complete obedience to his word with that action. And it says here that Samuel never saw Saul again to the day of his death, but he grieved over him. And friends, when we look at people people in our lives who are turning from the Lord, who are breaking his commands, it should break our hearts just like it broke Samuel's. Samuel had to do and say what he had to do and say. He had to remove Saul from being king, but it did not change the fact that it broke his heart that Saul had turned from following the Lord. Our hearts should break for those who are not following the Lord. So we see the Bible's refrain in this passage. Because God is holy, he requires complete obedience to his word. Saul disobeyed, and so he lost the kingdom. Friends, that should remind us of our own story as well. When God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, he placed them in the Garden of Eden, which was their kingdom. And just like Saul, they broke God's command. They were expelled from the kingdom. We then were born with sinful hearts. And just like our first parents, we have spent our lives breaking God's commands. We have violating his commands. God's standard hasn't changed all these years later. It's not like he said after the fall, well, now my people can't obey me, so I'm just going to lower the standard a bit. 85% obedience, 50% obedience, that's okay now. No, his standard is still 100% obedience. And so if we understand the law rightly, what can we do besides look at it and say, what hope is there for us? But that's where the beauty of the gospel comes in. Look on the screen in Galatians 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit. Here's Paul's message in the book of Galatians. If you're hoping to be counted righteous by God through your best efforts to obey the law, there's no hope. Because the law says, cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in the book of the law. But here's the good news. God so loved us that he sent his only son, Jesus. And Jesus came and he was born under the law. Starting with being dedicated to the temple and being circumcised on the eighth day, Jesus kept every command that God had ever issued. And then he offered himself as a willing sacrifice in our place and for our sins. He was hung on the tree that we should have been on for our failure to keep God's law. He died and was buried and rose from the grave on the third day, victorious over sin and death. And through faith in him, the righteous shall live by faith. Through faith in him, we are counted righteous. And God looks at us as though we have kept the law as perfectly as Jesus did. What great news. So believers, now our motivation in keeping the law is not duty, is not, well, we have to do this because God commands it. Rather, it's, praise the Lord, I didn't keep the law, but Jesus kept it for me. Now I want to keep my Father's commands because I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful to have been set free from slavery to sin. And now I'm a slave to Jesus. And there are many in this room, I have no doubt today, who have heard this message and they're thinking, well, okay, I've just got to try harder to keep God's law. Friends, you'll never measure up. You'll never measure up. Your sinful heart will prevent you from ever measuring up. Even if we can, like the Pharisees, have some semblance of keeping the law externally, the motivations of our hearts are not pure. And then others are going to say, well, if I can't ever keep God's law perfectly, what's the point? Why don't I just go on sinning? Well, friends, my hope for you this morning is Paul's hope for the Corinthians. He writes them in 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to look on the screen. This is what we're doing. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, God is holy, and he requires complete obedience to his word. But thanks be to God, Jesus fully obeyed on our behalf and forgives and justifies everyone who trusts in him. Let's pray. Father, we have been confronted with your standard, your holy and perfect standard, your law today. And because we are finite, we are human, we are fallible, we think that mostly obedience is good enough. But you have taught us today, or reminded us today, that require complete obedience to your word because you're holy. And so, God, I want to pray for the Christians that are here today. Some who are exerting a tremendous amount of effort to be holy people, but they're constantly living under condemnation that they're not good enough. I pray that you would speak comfort to them. The whole gospel message is that no, we don't measure up, but Jesus did. His righteousness has been credited to us through faith. And so, God, I pray that you would comfort and condemn Christians. God, for the licentious Christian, for the believer who is excusing sin in their lives, I pray that you would remind them that you are holy and that you are gracious and merciful, and that the only right response to the grace and mercy you've shown us in Jesus to live a life worthy of the gospel. So I pray that you would freshly motivate them through your word and the power of your spirit to obey. God, I pray for those who have gathered who are not yet believers. I pray this morning that you would reveal yourself to them, reveal your perfect standard to them, and reveal your son to them and in them, that they might trust in him and stop seeking to make sacrifices of every kind to make up for their sin. We pray, God, that the lives that we live would honor you and glorify you. We want to obey you, and we can't do it apart from your grace and your spirit. Help us, God. In Christ's name.